Well, good evening. I don't know if you brought your Bibles. If you did, I'm going to start by reading from the book of 1 John, chapter number 5. First John, chapter number 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice how propositional that is. How declarative that is. Everyone who believes that Jesus, and here he is defined, is the Christ, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. But there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, I draw your attention to how categorical those statements are that John is making. Two categories. The ones who have the Son have life, category one. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life, category two. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of Him. Father, tonight as we continue to look at the effects that our culture has upon the gospel and having upon the church, I pray that You will use this time to increase our awareness of the nature of the battle that is always being waged against truth. And I pray that tonight and the series as a whole will be an encouragement to each of us to guard the faith, not just as a received listing of truths, but guarding it by the integrity of our lives, the nature of our relationships, as well as being careful to articulate and clarify sound theology as your word has revealed it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ryan is leading music tonight at Basic, so he wasn't able to be here. So I thought, what could we sing that would really start everything off well? How many of you have been perhaps to a Tigers game or to some other venue and they had everybody singing the song YMCA? And you got to the chorus and you know you're doing the YMCA. How's the A go? A? It goes like this. All right, all right. And I thought that's kind of a, you know, one of those songs that everybody gets up, they get moving to, everyone does all the motions together, it's fun. When did that come out? Was that Village People, 1983, something like that, around there? Am I dating myself? Yes, I am. Okay. Does anybody know the verses of those songs? It's probably a good thing. Does anybody know what does YMCA stand for? Anybody know when the YMCA got started? And where it got started? London. 1844. Because of the mass urbanization that was taking place, because of the migration of a lot of young men. You guys are, man, you're back in the back 40. Come on down here. Okay, this is not going to be standing room only crowd tonight, okay? As the Industrial Revolution was, pardon the pun, really picking up steam? Okay. There was a lot of job opportunities that were being created within the large cities. And so guys were leaving the farms and the fields and so forth, and they were moving into the cities and for these jobs. But London, like many of the metropolitan centers of the world back in the mid-1800s, was an awful place to live. This is long before there were any child labor laws that were in place. Many of the factories had a lot of children that were employing kids. And so some of these kids, because, you know, were sent out by their parents and they were working 9 and 10, 11 hours a day at 10, 11, and 12 years of age in these factories. Then on the one day of the week in which they were not working, which was Sunday, they ran the streets. And it was a huge problem, a problem that a guy by the name of Robert Raikes addressed with the invention of Sunday school. Sunday school was an attempt to teach these young children education, how to read, how to write, because the circumstances that they were exposed to from Monday through Saturday in terms of the factories and that kind of work was awful. And, well, that Robert Raikes, what on Sunday, was attempting to help the younger children. And his goal was to do more than just teach them how to read and write. He wanted to teach them the gospel. There's another guy in London, 1844, who saw all these young men that were coming into the cities. And many of them somewhat naive, coming in from the country. They were being robbed, beaten, taken advantage of in many cases. It just wasn't a safe place. Didn't have a place to live. So the YMCA was established for dual purpose. One is to be able to reach these guys with the gospel. They did Bible studies in the YMCA, very gospel-centered. And they also attempted to give them a safe place in which to live. And that idea caught on. It eventually came over to the United States, probably about 9 years later, I think it was 1853. And interestingly enough, it was the YMCA that helped to be one of the first social institutions in this country that started to break down the black-white barrier. Over the years, however, YMCA because it had originally a dual focus, and that is having both a social agenda to help take care of an urgent need that was there, but to address the issues of the heart as well, the gospel, over a period of time in the last 150, now more than that, years. The gospel part of the agenda was essentially lost. The social part of the agenda has been perpetuated, even to the degree that when Village People came out with the song YMCA, which is basically talking about and joking about how the YMCA is a place where guys get to meet other guys. And it's kind of actually a pro-homosexual kind of a song. All that stuff seems to get lost because the chorus is cute and the emotions go with it are kind of fun. But what the YMCA became known as in terms of culturally was radically different than what it ever started out to be. That is true for a lot of organizations and institutions in our country. For example, Harvard University, the very first university in this country, started in, are you ready for this, 1636. Now that's old for us. There's a gal who came to the church this morning, by the way, first time she was here, grew up in Jordan. First 20 years of her life she spent in Jordan. I was talking to her a little bit. 10 minutes from where she grew up was the spot where Moses stood and overlooked the Jordan River, overlooked the land of Canaan that he was never able to enter into. Her family used to go there for picnics and look. Can you imagine what the Old Testament would look like to your eyes and being able to have those kinds of things? Now that qualifies as old. Okay, 1636 seems old to us, but in the history of the world, it isn't all that old. But Harvard University, founded in 1636 in Cambridge, Massachusetts, was named after a minister, the name of John Harvard, who died rather early and left his library and money for a college to train men for the ministry. The founding documents of Harvard wrote their mission statement for the new school then, and it said this: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." John 17:3. "And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom," and referring to the foundation, the basis, as well as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. The express purpose of Harvard University to train ministers for the churches is inscribed on a plaque on a brick wall just outside the Johnston Gate at Harvard. And it says, it's a little poem, "After God had carried us safe to New England and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Wow. Yale University was founded in 1701. Actually, Yale was started now just 65 years basically after Harvard, because there were already some problems that were starting to arise within Harvard. And so Yale was started in part as a response to try to keep the gospel pure. Yale's roots can be traced back to colonial clergymen who led an effort to establish a college in New Haven to preserve the tradition of European liberal education in the New World. Their vision was fulfilled in 1701 when the charter was granted for a school, quote, wherein youth may be instructed in the arts and sciences and through the blessing of Almighty God may be fitted for public employment both in church and civil state. The Yale motto, light and truth. One of my favorite institutions, Princeton. Princeton was started in 1746. In this country, there were historically what became known as two great awakenings. Just Great Awakening 1, Great Awakening 2. Now, why do you need a great awakening? Okay, all right. That assumes what? Everything's dead. Now, some of us have the idea, perhaps from some slanted histories, that America, back in the day, had all of this godliness and, you know, families every night sat around the fireplace and held hands and sang hymns and read the Bible. That would be about the furthest thing from the truth. Yes, there were some original people who came over, but it wasn't long before the gospel was completely lost. That's why there needed to be a great awakening. Well, the Great Awakening 1 came along. And, you know, with those kinds of revival type events, there's some extremes that can take place, and there were some of those things, but it was an enormous movement of God. But Harvard didn't want to get close to that. So Harvard kept their distance. And Yale, by 1746, they wanted to keep their distance from it as well. So Princeton started it. Because already Yale and Harvard were going in a wrong direction. Princeton held on to the gospel longer than any other of these institutions. Rutgers was established in 1766 for the purpose of training ministers. The university seal of Rutgers has an outer ring that contains the name of the university. The inner ring includes the date of Rutgers' founding, 1766. And the university's motto is Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, shine upon the West also. The motto is an adaptation of the motto of a university in the Netherlands. Today, it is interpreted as a request for the enlightenment of learning to shine equally upon the new world. It's completely separated from Christ. Dartmouth, 1769, was founded by Eleazar Wheelock, a Puritan minister from Connecticut who sought to establish a school to train Indians as ministers. Dartmouth was established to reach the Indians and train them to be able to go back into their own tribes and reach them for the sake of the gospel. If you know anything about Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Rutgers and Dartmouth, it is incredible what has taken place. The sad stories of these institutions are a reflection of the theological climate in which they function. Time doesn't permit me to tell of all of their stories in detail. That's not my purpose. It's just to give you an idea of, we start with the gospel, and it doesn't take very long before there are challenges to the gospel. There's theological drifting that always takes place. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I think Clay class is studying Revelation in their ABF, but those seven churches in the Asia Minor really reflect the ongoing history of the church. At any given time, There is purity, there's passion, there's apathy, persecution, impurity, and doctrinal distortions that are going on. Right now, in South America, there is quite a movement of the gospel. There are a lot of people that are being saved. About 20 years ago, South Korea was experiencing an enormous number of conversions. Word is that in China right now, the gospel is exploding, particularly through house churches, because they cannot meet officially in large groups. In Europe, Europe is hard to the gospel. The Middle East, where Christ came from, very established churches there, taking your life into your own hands, very hard for the gospel. So it's like, what's going on in the world today in the church? In some places, there's gospel. And it's beautiful. Other places, there's coldness. It's lost. And so here's the cycle that takes place. The gospel is in place. There's a lot of blessing from that. When people believe and embrace the gospel, there are many benefits that come with that. Over time, people become more in love with the benefits of the gospel than the gospel itself. There's an erosion that takes place. Eventually, there's a loss of the gospel, and then a recovery has to take place. Sometimes that pattern can take several hundred years. Look at the book of Judges, in some cases, as kind of a same kind of a thing that takes place. But what I want to do in this particular series, dealing with the whole issue of postmodernism, is try to give you an idea of where we are in North America. And particularly, I've attempted to focus this particular mini-series on the college students, because many of you, one, don't have from your own life experiences enough history to get a context of where things are. But even more than that, in the coming years, you will be the generation that will have to take the baton of the gospel in this particular church and run with it. And it is my responsibility to help give you all the resources that you need to be able to run and run well. Before I jump into that tonight, let me just point out some of the resources that I've been reading, that some of these may be of interest to you. If they are, you can write down the names of them. One of the works that I have been referring to is called Truth and the New Kind of Christian by R. Scott Smith. Does an excellent job on talking about the effects of postmodernism in the church. It was a work that was recommended by James Greer. Some of you are familiar with him. Taught at Grand Rapids Seminary for a number of years, as well as Cedarville University. Deb, was James Greer in Cedarville when you were there, if you remember? Steve, you sat under James Greer. Okay. In a conversation with him, he had recommended this particular work. Anybody here familiar with a guy by the name of John Piper? Ever heard of him at all? Okay. All right. John wrote, as you can imagine, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, along with Justin Taylor. Actually, they were general editors of this. And this particular work includes some stuff in here from a variety of authors, one of whom is David Wells. David Wells is one of my favorite writers. He wrote this work called Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. It's part of a series. This is actually like the fourth part of a series of books that David Wells has done, addressing the weaknesses in the evangelical church. He also just came out with this book, The Courage to be Protestant. The subtitle is Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergence in the Postmodern World. Excellent, excellent work. Another work called Reclaiming the Center. This one's a little heavier. But very well done. A series of contributions by a number of guys. One of the editors is Millard Erickson, whose systematic theology was what I studied in seminary. Some of you are familiar with a guy out on the West Coast by the name of John MacArthur. A number of years ago, he wrote this work called Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. And though it's a little older in terms of its being written, it's just well done, very good prophet of our day. One of the reasons why Princeton Seminary has been one of my favorite seminaries is because of this guy right here, J. Gratian Machen, who taught at Princeton Seminary, who also was under the influence of a guy by the name of B.B. Warfield, who also wrote an outstanding systematic theology. Archibald Hodge, Charles Hodge, also taught there at Princeton. And I will be referring to what J. Gratian Machen's life really was about, is that he helped fight against liberalism back in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s in this particular, really 20s and the 30s in this country. And the evangelical church owes an enormous debt to J. Gratian Machen. And then this is a great book I'm really enjoying, called Why We're Not Emergent, by two guys who should be. It's just a very, also very, very well done. These are just some of the sources that I've been working through in preparation for this little series. Let's go back in time. We won't go back real far. Let's just go back about 100 years, okay? America in the early 1900s. Now, what do you remember about modernism? Remember, this is from 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. Modernism is the word that is used to describe the culture from basically 1550 to 1945. Modernism is described as being a view that man can accomplish anything. Modernism was born out of the Enlightenment. Finally, we're able to break off the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church. Finally, science was able to provide us with some answers, and there were all kinds of advances that were taking place educationally, scientifically. There were new understandings of people. Freud was coming up with all kinds of theories. And then, of course, Darwin. The effects of Darwin cannot be overstated. But there was this whole sense of we are able to determine our own destiny. We're able to accomplish things. And there was, in this country, a lot of optimism about being able to change the culture. In fact, the Civil War, which was couched by the North as being more of a war against slavery, even though it initially started out as a war to protect the Union, it, in order to sell it to the people, became more and more positioned as a war about getting victory over slavery in this country. And some of you are familiar with a song called The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, His truth is marching on. Is it the third verse that says, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the seas with a glory in His bosom that transfigured you and me? What on earth does that mean? Was He born in the beauty of the lilies across the sea? No. What is in the early 1900s? Guys like Emerson Fosdick, some of the great orators in the church loved to use flowery language. Loved to speak in grandiose terms that sounded very deep, very spiritual, and said nothing. Because some of these guys believed nothing in terms of the content. Well, Battle Hymn of the Republic helped kind of capture this idea that we are going to change the world. We are going to change our culture. And interestingly enough, the northern churches, particularly in the late 1800s, the northern churches did not have all that much gospel in them. Not like the southern churches. The southern churches had more gospel and were dead wrong on the issue of slavery. The northern churches didn't have as much gospel, but they had this kind of this hangover effect from the gospel that gave them a commitment to get rid of slavery. Well, that carried over with later on, we're going to get rid of alcohol. And so prohibition became the big thing. We're going to rid the world of alcohol. We're going to rid the world of slavery. We're going to rid the world of sin. We're going to have the kingdom of God right here on this earth, right now, and it's going to get so good, so much better, that Jesus is going to finally be up in heaven and he's going to go, "What am I doing up here when it's so perfect down there?" And he's going to come down. So that was kind of the whole idea of that. Byproducts of the gospel. I know I'm going to talk a long time tonight, so you're going to fade in and out. I understand that. So from time to time I will say, just please pay attention to this statement, then you can check out for a little bit. Not really, but I know you do. Byproducts of the gospel. Such as improving social conditions. And those are byproducts of the gospel. But they gradually replaced the gospel. Because so much energy was given to it. And so this idea in the early 1900s was, we can bring the kingdom of God on earth through America. And then there grew this idea, you know, I mean, everybody is kind of proud of their own country anyway. But there grew this idea that, you know what? We're the best. We're the greatest. And God loves us more. He loves Americans more than anybody else. And where would God be without America? And so some of that fuels into this idea that, you know what, we can legislate morality. And getting rid of slavery, which was the right thing to do, ironically led to a feeling of moral superiority that obviously didn't want to live with or next to the former slaves. We didn't make sense in the North, did we? We didn't mind freeing the slaves, we just didn't want them moving up here and living with us. Meanwhile, early 1900s, there was an enormous mission movement that was taking hold based upon the preaching of guys like D.L. Moody, known as the Student Volunteer Movement. Never in the history of Christianity had so many young people been moved to pursue missions. Initially, it seemed extremely successful. College-age students were volunteering to get on boats and to go to lands of which other people had never even heard of and give their lives for the gospel. But it began with problems that actually led to its own demise. For one thing, it bypassed local churches as the senders, as the supporters, as the accountability partners for missionaries. And by the way, we're seeing that same thing take place right now. You try to go out onto the mission field, mission agencies will tell you, you're not going to find your money from churches, you got to raise it from individuals. Bypass the local church. Anytime you do bypass the local church, you are setting yourself up for enormous problems later on. The leaders of the student volunteer mission thought they could engineer growth and success by the numbers with scientific management techniques. And while at a popular level, missions and the gospel and reaching the world was an exciting prospect, at a deeper level, the foundation of the gospel appeared to be showing some cracks. Darwinism was raising doubts. Marxism and relativism, along with scientific advances, were beginning to champion human spirit. An old line, Protestant Calvinism, with all of its talk about original sin and the wrath of God and hell, man, that just, nobody wanted to hear that. That was not a popular message, particularly in the early 1900s when we were able to conquer so many things. And Victorianism and its dichotomy between all of its manners and the way people really were. I mean, that's one thing about Victorian era. There was an expected way to behave in public, which kids growing up in that, they would know what rules they had to follow in front of others, but could see what mom and dad were like behind the scenes. And that, particularly same spirit, even which has always been, I think, a struggle in churches to some degree, because the bottom line of that is just fear of man. It was such a dichotomy between the ideal and reality. And it fed a church culture that spoke of ideals but did not connect very well with life. Protestantism was under attack from progressive thinking. And Protestantism, unfortunately, the preaching that was going on relied heavily upon sentimental speaking. It was light on scholarship and intellectual rigor. Seminaries like Princeton in particular and Union Seminary in New York had already succumbed and were pressured to give up their rigorous training for more practical coursework. So, because people in the pew didn't really want deep theology, they wanted the practical stuff, the seminaries responded by lightening the disciplines and the heavy class structure, which was something that J. Gresham Machen helped to bring a recovery about, actually, in Princeton. One of the reasons why I like the guy so much. It reflected a growing distaste for theological depth because people liked the emotive type of talks. They didn't really care about what was said as long as the person was sophisticated and erudite in the way in which they presented it. People didn't want theology. They wanted stories. They wanted pep talks. They wanted flowery lectures. And meanwhile, many aspiring teachers of theology went to Germany for advanced training. They were exposed there to some serious intellectual studies that had done a great deal of work in higher criticism and other liberal ideas. And the students that went from our country to Germany were not prepared. And many of them became enamored with the degrees, the approvals of their European teachers, and this influence from Germany was combined with a growing secularism in America, created a situation that was very ripe for liberalism. So, here's what you have going on in the early 1900s in the evangelical church. There was a lack of theological depth by the people. They didn't want theology. The preachers were being pressured by the people to just give them nice, flowery talks, things that would make them feel good. They didn't really care for theology. Therefore, there was a popularistic style of preaching that relied a lot on telling stories, a lot on making people, again, feel good. You combine that with these liberal influences from Europe, which were particularly questioning the origin of and the authority of and the integrity of the Bible, along with these new attitudes of triumphalism in America. Which, by the way, if you go back even in American history and study the 1912 presidential race, which was between three guys, Theodore Roosevelt, Woodrow Wilson and Robert Taft. Not so much Robert Taft, but between Roosevelt and Wilson, religion was a huge part of their language in the election. Now, Harvard, Rutgers, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Brown, the list goes on. The church had been the driving force behind education for years and years. The most educated man in the community was the minister. He was looked to as almost on the same par as a doctor of medicine. Protestant pastors were usually the most educated and therefore respected men in the community, but they were now falling from favor. And because, you know what? We don't need a Savior. That's what modernism was teaching us. We can save ourselves. And so in an effort to retain the view of being educated and intellectual, more and more ministers were accepting these modern ideas, particularly coming out of the seminaries in Germany. Many of them wouldn't state it so boldly, but there was a huge effect on the church's confidence in the gospel. And it began, I mean, nobody would really come to the pulpit and blatantly say, I don't believe this anymore, but this would be set, the word would be set aside for stories. The word and expositional preaching would be set aside for nice flowery lectures. In an effort to keep the favor and the esteem of the world, Protestant leaders thought they could make some tactical adjustments to the church without really changing the message. We'll just change some of the methods. We won't change the message. Does that sound familiar? What I am seeking to demonstrate to you tonight, by the way, this is one of those statements where time to check in before you check back out. Okay. What I'm trying to do tonight is show you that what's going on right now is exactly the same thing that took place 100 years ago. There is no different whatsoever. Some of the language is just uncannily the same. I'm trying to show what took place about 80 years ago in this country, a war over the gospel in the churches, which was known as a liberal fundamentalist controversy that sets the stage for the evangelical church, out of which came the seeker-driven movement, out of which came now the emerging church movement. I want you to see a common thread that's tied with those things. And just really raise your level of discernment that was there. D.L. Moody, by the way, who was preaching during some of this time, was a very, very influential evangelist. A lot of people came to faith in Christ under his ministry, but even his own style relied very heavily upon storytelling, which is one of the reasons why with some of these huge evangelistic emphases, there was an initial surge, and then a lot of that stuff dipped down because it didn't have staying power to it, because it just weren't the roots that would go deep enough. The student volunteer movement that started out gung-ho for the gospel gradually was morphed, just like the YMCA, into a means to achieve social reform. And over time, the implications of the gospel became more important than the gospel itself. And even by the 1930s, 1940s, the student volunteer movement just completely died out. We were also importing rationalism and liberalism from Germany. More and more teachers in our seminaries here in this country were being filled by professorships who had been trained in some of the liberal German seminaries. They questioned the unity, the integrity, the historicity, the reliability, and therefore the authority of the Bible. And the subsequent loss of confidence in God's Word was replaced by being confident in man's Word. And while the pews continued to be populated by people who believed in the Bible, the minister stopped preaching it as such. They couldn't come right out and say it, but certain portions of the Bible were ignored. The old line Protestants basically had a faith that was disconnected from life, but the new Protestants had a faith that was disconnected from the Bible. And this set the stage for the war of ideas and belief that ended up splitting so many Protestant denominations here in the United States. The modernist liberals versus fundamentalist controversy started to really heat up in the 20s and 30s. Theological liberals didn't, as I said, come right out and blatantly deny everything. What modernism used was so much of the same language, but in a different way. For example, the vice president of the American Bible Society, a guy by the name of Coit Gilman, defended what was known as higher criticism because it revealed the Bible's unparalleled role in the, listen to this statement, development of personal character and in purifying and elevating human society wherever its precepts have been read and accepted. Oh, that's true. I mean, what the Bible does is that wherever its influence has been read and accepted in the culture, it has benefited that culture. And so what guys like Coit Gilman were doing and others, they were saying that the Bible is inspirational. The Bible helps mankind. The Bible should be understood by all. But they did not believe it to be inspired. They did not believe it to be authoritative. And so even while they questioned its source, they viewed it as being beneficial. But once the integrity and the authority of the Bible is questioned, then major doctrines such as the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the literal return of Christ all come under attack. Those five doctrines became known as the fundamentals. And guys like J. Gresham Machen and others in their generation rose up and said, "Do you believe this? Cut through all the flowery talk. Do you believe? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the substitutionary death of Christ? Do you believe in the miracles of Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in the literal return of Christ? Do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible?" And by the time the debate became public, most of the institutions and denominational leadership were already heavily influenced by modernism. And so fundamentalists became viewed as knuckle-dragging theological cavemen, contrasted with the suave, erudite, sophisticated, intelligent, educated liberals. And the result was that fundamentalists had to break away from the liberal organizations. Most of the Baptists in the North were liberal, while many of the Baptists in the South were conservative. The reason that there was a recovery of the gospel in Baptist churches in the North was because in the 50s and the 60s, we had the jobs. And who moved up here? All the Southerners. And what did they bring with them? They brought the gospel with them. And there were so many churches that were started culturally as a reaction by Southerners trying to find people that they could hang out with that had the same roots that they did. They brought the gospel with them. And do you know of any strong Baptist church in this entire metropolitan area, this part of the Northern Baptist Convention, not the North American Baptist, that's different, but the Northern Baptist Convention. Northern Baptist Convention is absolutely dead. Stick a fork in it. It is gone. It is over. There is no gospel almost whatsoever in the Northern Baptist Convention. They gave up on the inerrancy of the Word. They gave up on the fundamentals like 80 years ago. Gospel's long since gone. The Methodists, by the way, you know what a Methodist is, don't you? A Methodist is a Baptist who can read. There's a lot of truth to that statement. Baptists were the ones who were really on the frontier. And Methodists had a little bit more education with them. Theologically, there was a lot that was in common. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but you know how Methodists got their name. John and Charles Wesley, two brothers over in England, who were preaching the gospel. Charles was a little bit more of the theologian. John was a little bit more of the preacher. Charles was the one who wrote the song, "And Can It Be?" We sang last Sunday morning, the third verse, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rope went forth and followed thee." That's all talking about regeneration. That's all talking about election. Well, Charles understood that. John really wasn't real crazy about the election part of it. But John did preach the gospel. And because he was preaching the gospel in England, which was basically covered by the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church, when that came over to the United States, they had to give it another name after the Revolutionary War, because the Church of England in America after the Revolutionary War wasn't real popular. So does anybody know what it became known as? Episcopalian Church. Episcopalian Church is the Anglican Church. By the way, there is some gospel in some of the Episcopalian churches. That's another story. But anyway, John and Charles Wesley helped start the Methodist Church. It got its name because the people within this movement, many of whom came to faith in Christ, and they acted like a whole lot different than the people in the Anglican Church. And so people from the outside said, "Oh, we know what's going on. Your methods are different." And the methods were, it wasn't a matter of the methods being different. That wasn't the heart of it. A message was different. But that's how they became known as the Methodists. But unfortunately, within the Methodist Church as a whole, thank God, not the total part, but as a whole, the emphasis was placed on the methods and not the message. The Methodist Church was one of the first mainline denominations that accepted rationalism and modernism. And the Methodist Church, which used to be in this country the largest denomination, most influential denomination, a number of presidents came out of even the Methodist Church, had a huge impact in this country. When it went down into the theological toilet, it has never come back. Same thing influenced a lot of the Presbyterians, not all of them, but a lot of them. Disciples of Christ denominations embraced this new theology. Some of the churches broke off, started their own schools. Those who reformed, who stayed out, became known as the evangelicals because they believed in the evangel. They believed in the gospel. Starting with the lostness and sinfulness of mankind. And so this is what happens when you've got clear gospel. You've got a message that changes people's lives. You've got a message that people are willing to die for. When you replace that message with the idea that, well, man isn't dead. Man isn't lost. Man is just
he just got a few problems. If we could just kind of help him out a little bit, if we could kind of come alongside of him and encourage him a little bit, give him a little bit of education, give him a little bit of health care, give him a little bit of job training, then, oh, he will be okay. And that sounds kind of nice. But how many people will die over that?
Nobody wants to die over that. The gospel will die over the gospel.
And so what happens in all of the churches that embrace this liberal idea, there's nothing to die over with that. And if the minister doesn't have any confidence in the Word, then what is he left to talk about on Sunday morning? Well, USA Today is a kind of, cool thing. Or let's check the movie list. What's everybody watching? And so that becomes really hip and hop and popular, and because that we want to engage the culture, we want to talk, but there's nothing authoritative that you bring to the pulpit anymore. Well, and pulpits, we don't want pulpits, because pulpits look so demanding and opinionated and authoritative and judging and preachy. So all that stuff gets set aside. And so, interestingly, in the 50s and 60s, the churches that grew and flourished were the evangelical churches. And the churches that have continued to shrink and die have been the modernist liberal churches. Well, generation later, a guy by the name of Bill Hybels and another guy by the name of Rick Warren thought that the church had become too ingrown, because the fundamentalists, those who embraced the fundamentals of the faith, had reacted and separated from the liberals. The fundamentalists were too ingrown. They were just always concerned about just defending the doctrine, and they had created their own schools and their own Christian schools, not just college-wise, but even at a high school level. A number of Christian schools were started in reaction to busing. There wasn't even a real philosophical basis of education that was established, more as just a cultural, social reaction. There was a lot of ingrownness that had taken place within the evangelical church. And because of this ingrownness, and the church was becoming more and more disconnected from the community, it was becoming more and more irrelevant, these guys thought that the church wasn't just reaching people with the gospel like it should. Nobody wanted to come to church anymore. There had to be a better way of reaching them. And so these guys became two dominant personalities in what has been described as the seeker-driven movement. By the way, I think a lot of their analysis of the weakness of the evangelical and the fundamental church was right on. I think many of the cures that they prescribed are dead wrong. I think their analysis, though, in many cases, was right on. The seeker-driven movement was basically an attempt to give the evangelical church a makeover. Their observations were that the evangelical church, while it had the message, it had an image problem. We sing songs that people don't know and people don't like. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy love. What does Scrooge have to do with church? Those are the kinds of things that are said. And rather than explain what that is, and they would pick out things like that. And you know what? Have churches at times done things that make no sense whatsoever to most rational people? Yeah, there are times in which, sometimes we can dress funny and call it spiritual. Sometimes it's not. It's just funny. Sometimes the quality of the programs that churches have offered have just been poor. Just, hasn't always been a spirit of excellence that has given to them. Years ago, you'd hear somebody stand up before they would sing and say, you know, things like, y'all pray for us, we didn't get to practice much. And that became very obvious. And if you had somebody who was a friend or a neighbor that you had brought, you were just crawling under the pew. You know, that sort of stuff. Buildings could become unkept. Nurseries would be dirty. And what these guys addressed was, look, if you're going to reach anybody, you better fix a few things up. But they believed that we had the right message, that we just had an image problem. And you know what? There were some things that they were right on about. But philosophically, this is what I'm taking issue with. Many of them believe that if we can take marketing methods, and if we can apply marketing methods to the church, we could reach all sorts of people. What does marketing do? It creates buzz. Creates hype. Brand your identity. And so it became very, very important that, okay, we've got to get information out into the community about our church. So what do we want people, what do we want people to think about the church? And so we would take pictures of people all smiling, you know, because everybody in the church always smiles, don't they? Okay? And if we could find a little bit of, you know, we'd always want to reflect what is our target audience. And generally speaking, the target audience is always young people. And so what do we put on the brochures? Hey, look, if you're over 40, sorry, we're not putting you on the brochure. Because we want a young church. We want a hip church. We want to look cool. And so those that are under 40, that look successful, that's part of our branding, our identity. All those become important themes. And so the idea is, if you can market that, if you can make it appear to be that, and if people expect that when they come, then maybe it'll eventually be that. And so unchurched Harry and Mary became the label for the target audience. Harry was in his late 20s to late 30s, also known as the baby boomer generation. This is back in the day. Church leaders began to study all of the demographics of boomers. Because when you're marketing, you got to give the consumer what he wants. And the customer's always right. So the boomers, well, they were more white collar than blue collar. They were waiting longer to get married. And they were divorcing pretty fast, too. They were wealthy. They had a whole lot more disposable income than their parents. They loved electronics. They loved to have choices. Years ago, when McDonald's first came out, it was huge. And you got to go as a family once a week to McDonald's. And you'd have to split fries with your sister, one order of fries. And you'd count those out and divide them. And some of you are looking at me like I came from another solar system. But there were families that actually did that. Today, you know, in the boomer generation, if your kids liked Arby's fries, you would go through the drive-thru at Arby's, get their fries. And if you have another kid that liked the fries at Burger King, you would go there and get those. And if someone else liked the hamburgers at McDonald's, you would go and get those. With everybody, whatever for what everybody wanted. Well, that same mindset was understood to be in the church. So what we've got to do in the church is we've got to offer all kinds of different options to everybody so that we are reaching. So we've got a class for left-handed bowlers over here. And we've got a class for underwater basket weavers over here. So we've got everything for everybody. And so what happens when you walk into church? Well, first of all, you know, in the boomer generation, as they became more and more wealthy, there were more and more vehicles. And so you didn't come to church anymore as a family. You came, everybody came in their own vehicle. And if you did happen to come in the same vehicle, you got to the doors and you scattered. Why? Because we got all these programs for everybody because that's the way the boomers wanted it. They didn't like long sermons on theology. They preferred practical talks, upbeat music, comfortable environments, first-class accommodations. Children's facilities became very, very important. So conclusions were made. Marketing campaigns were launched, and bam, it worked. At least it appeared to. No more verse-by-verse expositional preaching. Oh, no. Instead, let's do talks on topics that will attract and sustain interest. Be relevant. Boring became the new sin. Oh, can't be boring. And of course, Christian publishing companies were all over this. Pulpits were replaced with plexiglass lecterns. Organs were gone. Organs were gone so fast. With choirs and orchestras. And of course, when you're taking polls and looking at demographic data to tell you what your message ought to be, no one is ever going to say, please, we really just want to hear about how awful we are. We just really like the sin stuff. You know, nobody wants to hear that. Take a poll. How many of you like to have a 10-part series on hell? No one wants that. No one wants propitiation. Nobody wants election and predestination or the Old Testament. Are you kidding me? Old Testament? Who wants to talk about something that's old? They want something old, unless, of course, you're dealing with maybe finding some managerial principles in the book of Nehemiah or something like that. So even though the message was not supposed to change, but only the methods, what happened? The message changed. Because such a huge part of the message was ignored. Sin was replaced with sickness. Sinners were replaced with seekers. Never mind the Bible explicitly says nobody seeks God. All words deemed too strong or potentially offensive were softened so that we could have a kinder and gentler Jesus in the gospel. And this time, while claiming to believe all of the same truths, the churches that have gone through this route have essentially followed the same path that liberals did over 80 years ago. History's being repeated. And today, I was participating in a panel conversation with a number of pastors on this particular topic: what exactly is an evangelical? And the answer is, nobody knows. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, says, I've been trying to find a new name because evangelical's dead. It's gone. It's over. The gospel's gone. Pragmatism, the idea of if it works, that's all that matters, brought us demographics. We live by demographics. We die by demographics. And when you stand back and you see some of the real parallels of the seeker movement, to modernism. Modernism believed in mankind's scientific and rational ability to be able to make things better and better. The seeker movement believed if we could apply managerial principles and organizational and marketing ideas to the church, we could engineer success. Modernism also believed that if it was new and young and modern and hip, it must be better. So the seeker movement was church by marketing. But something happened along the line. Boomers, like me, had kids. And boomers, unlike me, who were wealthy, were often wealthy because of two incomes. And kids were being raised by daycares and other institutional settings, which was often lost. And what was often lost on the next generation was a personal sense of identity. Now, rebellion against parents is nothing new. The boomers, with Kent State and all of those kinds of things, Woodstock, rock music, the boomers thought they were the generation of rebellion and drugs, and they had the music to prove it. And boomers thought that they would be eternally cool. One thing about kids, they never think their parents are cool. They just don't. And so boomers went through this real, what do you mean I'm not cool? Dad, you're fat. You're losing your hair. No. Mom, please don't wear such a short dress like that. We don't do that anymore. And so you've got kids that are, you know, trying to tell parents, you know, you're embarrassing me by you're not acting your age. You know what I mean? Kids don't want to look like, sound like, or worship like their parents. So if you live by demographics, you die by demographics. So all those in church leadership who have said, okay, if you really want your church to grow, you got to build it all around the boomers. Whatever the boomers want, they get. They have these kids, and kids go, I don't like that. And the church goes, what do we do? Because if we don't reach the busters coming up, then we're going to have this old church full of boomers. So what is a church to do? If you accept the marketing model for a church, you've got to reinvent yourself over and over and over and over. In fact, it's one of the things that the seeker-driven movement brought us was surprise them every Sunday with something different. You know, just change things up. And guess what? The boomers' kids, with everything in their world being so different, guess what many of them have been asking for? Can we just have something the same? Cool. So now, if you're going to reach the postmodern generation, there is this emphasis to offer something that has a traditional feel to it. Worship symbols, huge. Candles, huge. What I want you to understand is that pragmatism is the foundational problem in it all. Modernity, modernism, is what helped drive the seeker movement. The idea that bigger is better. Efficient systems and structures are smarter. Marketing and demographics, pollsters, give us all the information we need to reach a group. We can conquer the world for Jesus if we just have the right strategy, methods, and material. I can achieve whatever I want. Spirituality is all about me. And you have this entire movement that was built around the individual, which is why you have all these specific programs for each individual. And it became Jesus and me, all about me and my growth. And I'll go to this church and get this for my growth. And I'll go to this church and get this. I'll go over to this organization and get this, and at the end, I will be this great person. And the results of this have been big events, big religious organizations, churches, seminars, movements, but little tangible evidence of genuine Christ-likeness. In fact, the demographics of the people inside the church look like very much the demographics of the people outside the church. We are divorcing at the same rate as the world. The conclusion that is made: seeker methods no longer work in the postmodern world. Bill Hybels recently, in an article in Christianity Today, said, we have messed up. But he still doesn't get it right. But at least he's acknowledging what he has done has not brought about true spiritual growth. What is being championed now is that we need to reinvent ourselves again. We need new methods based on postmodernism. And so here in recent years, there has been a great deal of conversation about the emerging church movement. I will talk about this for a few minutes and then I'll be done, because I know when you get numb on one end, you get dumb on the other. Based in part on a postmodern philosophy, which is postmodern philosophy, and that's going back to a few weeks ago, is awful. This is bad or worse than modernism. The emerging church model is in so many ways a reaction to the weaknesses of the seeker model. In the buster generation, Gen Xers, millennial generation, whatever you want to call them, there's a anti-authority sentiment. In postmodern ideas, we create our own truth based on what our group wants to be like, look like, and feel good to us. In the secret-driven movement, you had mega-church programs. Again, people scattered and went to all of those things. But you had few authentic relationships. The church was pro-life, which meant pro-Republican. It was anti-democratic. It was hyper-political. It was homophobic. It was big business. It was suspicious of world peace, ecology, and being environmentally careful. And what characterized the family values Republican Party? Scandals. Hypocrisy. Of course, it wasn't limited to them. Big business like Enron, WorldCom, all kinds of things, even some major religious leaders who crashed and burned morally, just fueled this skepticism. More anti-authority sentiment in postmodernism is expressed in the desire to find other ways that God speaks to people beside the Bible. And therefore, experience, stories, journeys are emphasized in the emerging church movement against absolutes and principles and laws. Seekers were highly individualistic. They were materialistic, non-committal. Church membership in a seeker-driven church? Forget it. And they outsourced parenting. But the next generation wanted roots and traditions and a sense of connection and belonging. Instead of a personal faith, the new generation wants a community faith. Instead of having a better life for me, the Xers want a better life for the world. The church should be less of an entertainment venue, which is what it was in the seeker-driven movement, and more of a mission outpost. Talks should not argue about faith, but should help us with the dance of faith. Instead of seminars on topics, we want authentic relationships. Instead of a preacher, instead of a speaker, we want spiritual guides and relational mentors. And so without the traditions, emergence like traditional-looking icons and symbols as such. But it's the same pragmatic foundation. I will get into this next week, but I agree with many of the observations of the weaknesses of the seeker movement. But as bad as the disease is, the cure is even worse than the disease that is being promoted by those within the emerging church. And what is more, it is based upon the same pragmatism and the same demographic-driven model that it resents. There really isn't anything new under the sun. The new emerging church is in so many ways same old liberalism. It looks to the culture as the basis for its belief. And whenever you do that, you're creating enormous problems. In our particular state, one of the big emerging church leaders is a guy by the name of Rod Bell, a very popular church in the Grand Rapids area known as Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a church that was started out of the Calvary Undenom Church in Grand Rapids. I was actually interviewed for a position, a preaching position on the staff of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids. Ended up not taking that position, ended up coming here to be pastor here almost 19 years ago. So I have watched the story of Mars Hill and that whole thing with an enormous amount of interest. Rob Bell, who a very gifted individual, very captivating communicator, very engaging person, has just totally bought into the emerging church movement. And where he's leading that particular ministry is into some serious, serious problems, because the gospel essentially is being trashed. One of his assessments of the church is that it has become brickianity, he calls it. We've built all of these walls. And what we need to do is tear down these walls and engage with our community. Again, I think there's some truth to that statement. But what he means by breaking down the walls is by getting rid of your doctrine, getting rid of what you believe. Don't tell people what you believe. Engage with them in life. And that has obviously huge, huge problems with it. G.K. Chesterton, and I will conclude with this. He said that Christianity in the church is like a wall. But inside is a playground. What the walls do is that they protect you to be able to enjoy the benefits of the relationships that we have with Christ and each other. If you take a playground and you take down all its walls, and you take down all of its means of protection, and you just put a playground out in the middle of life, and there's no protection, you might have kids go to that. But what else will you have go to that? Child molesters. Yeah. I agree that the church has historically has struggled with becoming ingrown or becoming immersed in the culture and losing its message. There has to be a way of not being ingrown without being immersed into the culture and losing our message. How do we do that? And that's what I want to address next Sunday night. Where do we go from here? How do we take an honest assessment of our weaknesses, not just as a North American church in general, but particularly college students? How do you take the weaknesses of this church that you're a part of and help them become strengths? That's a vision that I want to lay out next Sunday night and engage you not in only in the conversation, but in the journey as we move forward. Thank you for enduring a very long talk tonight. I hope I have not overstayed my welcome too long. I actually had about two more pages, but I'm just cutting it because I look like I have beat you to death tonight. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that the gospel does not need our clever ideas to improve upon it. What you have given to us in terms of both its content and its intended effect in our lives and relationships rightfully understood and embraced is a dynamic that can and will change entire communities. Father, help us to have a discerning spirit that is not harsh, that is not mean-spirited. Help us to be careful. Help us to be wise. Help our understanding of the gospel to be so true that we are both humble because of our understanding of our own sin, yet confident because we are secure in Christ. Help us live that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.